That is a prayer that the Lord has been pleased to answer again and again. He is the God who speaks through his living word, the word that the Spirit carried to his prophets of old, and caused to be written down and inscripturated and preserved down through the ages so that we today can have sure confidence that we read together the very words of our God. We've been looking at the covenants of Scripture over the last little while. We began to look at the covenant with Moses, the Mosaic covenant, sometimes also called the covenant of law or the old covenant. And we're going to begin to look at the stipulations of that covenant. We had an introduction. We thought a little bit last week about the ceremonial aspects of that. And this evening we're going to delve right into the commandments themselves, beginning with the preface and the first commandment. So our scripture reading this evening is the first three verses of Exodus chapter 20. We'll read together the word of God, hear with faith what the Lord had to say to his beloved and redeemed people. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Let us look to the Lord for his blessing on his word as it is read and expounded to us this evening. Father in heaven, we again thank you for your word. We thank you for your commandments. We thank you for the promises that are inherent in those commandments. And we thank you that the promise is sure. It is yea and amen in Christ Jesus our Lord. We thank you that he is the fulfillment of all things in Scripture, and that we can look to him, and we would do so even this evening as we consider your covenant dealings of old with your people Israel, and how we can be glad that we are the new Israel, and that the commandments are no longer external, written on tablets of stone, but you've inscribed them on our hearts. And this indeed is our joy and our glory as those who dwell in the new covenant. So we pray, help us to more deeply appreciate these things, to give you thanks and praise, but also, O Lord, to understand how we are to give you heartfelt obedience, and to have no other gods but you before our eyes. So bless us in this endeavor. Guide our words and our thoughts. Make us attentive to your will. We pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, as I introduced this, I said to you, this is our beginning to look at the stipulations of the old covenant, the covenant of law, and not to be mistaken, that term is not to be mistaken with the previous term we used, the covenant of works. Even if we want to call this a covenant of law, it's not a covenant of works. Palmer Robertson, in his book on Christ of the Covenants, in which he sets forth the unfolding revelation of God, how things are becoming clearer and clearer through the successive covenant arrangements. When he comes to the Mosaic covenant, he begins with a very dire warning. He says, in all the history of Christendom, the place of the Mosaic covenant in God's dealing with this church in grace has been greatly misunderstood. And that's, I think he's not overstating the case by any means. This is a difficult piece of Scripture to deal with. What is the place of the Ten Commandments in the life of the church? Some have said, well, you know, from very early on, the Marcionites of the first century said, well, you know, that's Old Testament. It doesn't have anything to do with us. We don't need it. Sadly, they didn't die out in the first few centuries. The Marcionites have continued, and we find them in the world today still uttering the same foolish propaganda that this is not a living word. It's not a word for the Christians. This was just a word for Old Testament Israel. That's one of the mistakes that has been made. It's to look at this and say, well, you know, it's not for us. This is past. I don't know if I've told you this before. Allow me a moment of personal privilege, as we say in Presbytery. A church I attended years ago. It was not a Presbyterian church. The first week I went there, I was amazed. The pastor quoted Charles Hodge and the Westminster Confession. I went, cool. I can go here. This is good. And he was pretty sound, and he was pretty good preacher. But the last Sunday I went there, and after the sermon I knew it was the last Sunday I was going there, because he stood in the pulpit and he said, it would be really nice if God would give us rules to live by. Wait, what? He said, we just take all that Old Testament law, all those Ten Commandments, and we just put them behind us. And I met him standing in the pulpit and doing this, put them behind us motion. And I said to Lori, put it behind us. And out the door we went, and we didn't look back. That's all too common. The people think that. This is the Old Testament. That was for Israel. It's not for us. Even revered Presbyterians have made some rather silly comments saying, you know, the worst thing to happen in the Presbyterian church was the Ten Commandments should be placed up on the wall. Why? Why? This is the word of our God. Our confession makes it plain that this is the Christian's rule of life. We should embrace God's law with joyful hearts and all his covenant mercy to us in giving us rules to live by, wise and judicious rules that help us to appreciate who he is and to frame our lives appropriately as we follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there are those who would say, well, you know, this is past. And, you know, perhaps you most want to think of dispensational theology at this point. They don't just say it was past. I know if you're familiar with classic dispensational teaching, and sadly it's reared its head in a few other places as well. But their take on God's covenant with Moses was this. God appears to them at Mount Sinai, and he offers them his law. And Israel, if they had been wise, according to C.I. Schofield, would have said, no, thank you. We like the covenant arrangement you made with Abraham because it's grace. We don't want law, we want grace. Now, we should never set God's grace against God's law. Our text, I believe, makes that abundantly clear this evening. God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord. I am Yahweh, the God of the covenant, the God who appeared in the burning bush to Moses and said, I am who I am. I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. He reminds him, there's that continuity in the covenant as God comes to his servant Moses and says, now you are going to be the mediator of this covenant, Moses. And remember, as we looked at the introduction, I said, Moses was a very reluctant mediator. He was unwilling. He didn't want to do it. How thankful we should be that we have the perfect mediator in Jesus Christ, one who willingly came, who fulfilled his Father's mission perfectly. There was no balking. There was no, oh, maybe I can't do this. Oh, I'm scared. What if people won't listen to me? No, the Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect mediator of the covenant. He comes and he brings us a greater liberation than is here described in Exodus chapter 20, verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I can't imagine what it was like to live in Egypt in those days. It would have been horrific to be forced to expose your infant sons so that they would die, to work long hours, to be beaten mercilessly. All this would have been horrible. It would have been, words fail me. And yet, our bondage to sin without Christ is far worse. It's more horrible. It's more despicable. It's more enthralling and It's a worse form of slavery that we have been set free from by the greater mediator. See, God deals with his people in grace then and now. He didn't have a covenant of works up to the coming of Christ. He had a covenant of works in the Garden of Eden until Adam rebelled and listened to his wife and who had followed Satan's deceit. Listen, you can decide for yourselves. You can rule. They'd already been given the rule. God had placed them under. He said, have dominion over the earth. That was the creation mandate. We saw that in the covenant. The covenant was, fill the earth, subdue it, rule under me. Oh, you'll be like God. God created them in his image. More lies. Lies upon lies, Satan tells. But his greatest one, the one that still takes people to their graves and to the fires of hell, is that lie that he told, you will not die. That is to say, you will not suffer any consequences for your actions. And people are still believing that today. Sadly, people in churches, maybe even some of you sitting here tonight listening to me, are believing that lie, and you think, I can get away with it. There are no consequences to my actions. Or you're thinking, erroneously, as Paul's detractors say in Romans, I can go on sinning because grace will abound. God has set you free. He's given us liberty, but do not use your liberty as a license for sin, as Paul writes to the church in Galatia. God set his people free from slavery in Egypt as a picture of his sovereign grace and his might. He stretched out his arm, and with a mighty hand, he took hold of his people, and he brought them out. And he brought judgment upon their oppressors. And it's a picture of the final judgment. That those who would raise their fist against the Almighty, those who would dare to try and not let God be God, that they will be brought to an end, not just the firstborn, but one and all, who cry out against the living God. God set his people free. And then he gave them his law. You see, the law and the grace go together. The grace was God setting them free. He remembers his covenant. He hears the cry of his people. He remembers the promises that he made to Abraham. And now something even better than God's revelation to Abraham is to be revealed. We believe, it's stated in our confession, that the law of God was written on the heart of man from the very beginning. They knew what it was, what was required. Adam and Eve knew in the Garden of Eden God's law. His law hasn't changed because God hasn't changed. This law is the perfect reflection of who God is. It's not arbitrary. There could be no other commandments than the 10 we are given. These 10 words of the covenant. There could be no other. There's no exchange, no substitution is possible because this is who our God is. And so the first four tell us what it means to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the last six tell us what it means to love our neighbor as ourself. And all of them are true because God is true and they reflect his character. This is the covenant. Sometimes the Ten Commandments, the very 10 words, are equated with the covenant. In Exodus chapter 34, we have those words. God, you remember, has to give a second set of tablets to Moses because, well, he was coming down the mountain with the first one. The people had rebelled against God and had engaged in idolatry. And they already knew that was wrong. They didn't do it because they were waiting for Moses to come down and read to them the second commandment. They knew. They had heard God's voice. It was written on their hearts. And so he came down to a second set, and we read about that in Deuteronomy 34. And he neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Sometimes the scriptures talk about the Ten Commandments as if they're the entire covenant. They're the core of the covenant. They're the heart of God's covenant dealings with his people through Moses. But there are these things around the periphery, the ceremonial laws, the judicial laws, these things that float. They are temporary and changeable. I trust you heard that last week. I didn't hear the sermon. I'm trusting you heard that last week about the ceremonial laws. They're temporary and changeable. These are abiding. And the very fact that they're carved on stone and singled out to be turned as the covenant itself shows us that they have a special place in the life of God's people and of his church. But they're brought to a people who are redeemed, a people who've been set free, a people who are no longer in bondage. And they have an orderly progression to them. They're not random, as I said. There could be no 10 other laws, you know, to pick them out of a hat. You know, some people think that. They think, oh, well, you know, this it's just God being capricious. He could have made other rules. He could have given them in a different order. He could have... No. These laws are perfect laws because God is a perfect God. He is the living and true God. And so when he says to his people, you shall have no other gods before me, it's because he is the sovereign redeemer, the liberator, the defender of his people. There is no other. Many have pointed out that the conflict in Egypt is a showdown between the living and true God and the false gods of the Egyptians. And you know that through every one of the 10 plagues, the living and true God triumphs majestically over the Egyptians, even though the magicians of the land are able to duplicate some of the miracles, they're not able to compete with the living God. And they realize, even before Pharaoh, that their land is ruined and it's time to give up. You shall have no other gods before me. It's important to understand this in its simplest of terms. When God says, you shall have no other gods before me, he's not saying, I have to be first in line. He's saying, I am the one and only. You shall have no other gods in my presence. What does that mean? Well, if we believe what the scriptures teach about the nature of our God, that he is omnipresent. That is, he is everywhere present. There is nowhere we can go to escape from God. Psalm 139 puts it beautifully. Where can I go from your presence? If I go to heaven, you're there. If I go to the grave, you're there. If I go across the ocean, there you are. I can't get away from you. There's no escaping this God. He's everywhere. He knows everything. God thinks, I'm the one and only. You can't have any other gods in my presence. You can't have any greater allegiance in life. Nothing can be more important. Nothing can be the object of your trust for salvation but myself alone. Because I've saved you. Because I've brought you out of bondage and I've brought you into this glorious liberty that you enjoy as my sons. We sang as we began our worship service this evening from Psalm 78. And at Psalm 78, if you're paying attention as we were singing, and I hope you were, I hope we sing mindfully, thinking about what God is saying. In Psalm 78, it recounts the history of redemption here as God brings his people out of Egypt. And what happened when they came out of Egypt? You know what happened. The moment they were out of Egypt, they began to complain. They wanted to go back there. They remembered all the good things they'd had. They began to grumble against Moses and against God. And for 40 years, the Lord was angry with them in the desert, and they perished there. And Psalm 78 is a reminder that we are to teach our children. We're to tell them that reality. And so we won't be like our spiritual forefathers. We will not grumble against God. We will not find fault with the one living and true God. We will have nothing else before him. He will be the fullness of our delight and of our thought and of our worship. He alone is God. You shall have no other gods before me. My grandfather, I think I've told you this before, was a missionary in India for a number of years. And it was an interesting place to minister. I'll have to talk to you about Haiti. But when he was in India, the Indians have a panoply of gods. They were God for everything. And they were very happy to hear about Jesus, but they just wanted to put him up on the shelf with their other gods. You know, cover all the bases. I mean, nothing new here. It's like Athens, right? We'll put up an altar to the unknown God. We don't want to actually insult anyone by missing them out. We'll have them all. But it is the exclusivity of Christ's claim that he says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. You shall have no other gods before me. And for us to fully obey this commandment, we must be Trinitarian Christians. We must believe that the one God exists eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit forever. And that there is no other. And we will have no other gods before him. Remembering that he is everywhere present and all-knowing. He knows. He knows when our minds wander and our hearts are led astray. He knows the temptations that we face and when we give in to them. But he has also promised that in the face of all the trials of this life, he will supply grace that we can stand. No trial, no temptation has seized you except that which is common to man. And God has provided a way of escape. There's always a way out. There's always a way out. In the early church, Christians were persecuted. They were threatened with death if they would not deny the one true God by saying that Caesar was Lord. Some we know capitulated, gave in, later repented bitterly. That didn't make them not Christians, made them weak Christians. But some of them, many of them, accepted martyrdom rather than break the first commandment to have no other gods before our God. Are you at all concerned for the honor of our God? It should break our hearts more than it does. It should incense us more than it does when we hear the blasphemy of the world around us and the defaming of the name of the one true God. If we understand the full ramifications of this commandment, when we hear God's name taken in vain, when we hear him blasphemed and mocked, our hearts should break. We shouldn't become angry and militaristic, but we should be moved. We should be sorrowful. We should want to see God's name exalted. He is a glorious God. People don't understand that. We don't understand it as fully as we ought. And hence, they mock him because they've believed Satan's lie. They think that they can rule their own lives and make their own decisions. They can set the terms of their own morality. God has given us his gracious law and the covenant with Moses to direct not only our lives before him and toward him, but one with another. And it begins with this: you shall have no other gods before me. When you joined the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, maybe it's been so long ago you don't remember, but hopefully you pay attention when we receive new members and we have that first membership vow. Do you believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testament to be the Word of God? And the doctrine of salvation to be the one only true doctrine of salvation. Do you believe that? There is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. There is only one way. There's only one way, and it's the way of Christ. It's the way of the covenant of grace. This is God's graciously dealing with his people. In the years of their minority, It adds to his revelation to Abraham. But let's remember, let's keep it in its proper perspective. We're building to a climax. This is not the new covenant. The new covenant is coming. Our confession of faith says that there are not two covenants of grace, but one. And though the old was administered with greater ceremony, the new with more simplicity, the new is to be preferred. It is the culmination of all God's revelation. It is in the new covenant that we come to the full realization that the one true God is none other than the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who have provided salvation not from Egypt, not from physical bondage, but from spiritual bondage, so that we are no longer slaves to sin, but Christ's bondservants for righteousness. And there's no way we can understand what that means apart from the covenant of law. God tells us this is what it means to be righteous. The starting place is here. You shall have no other gods before me. I am the one and only. Praise be to our God for revealing himself with such clarity and simplicity. May we receive it with faith and obey with the strength he provides. Father in heaven, we confess that we are sinners. We are by nature, as John Calvin said, idol factories. We produce all kinds of objects to worship in our minds and in our hearts. Father, we pray that we would be consumed with your glory, that we would see your gracious dealings with humanity over the generations, and that we would be encouraged by your word and by the Holy Spirit to live out the truth. Father, we confess that we have fallen far short of your glory even this day. We haven't been zealous for your worship as we ought to be. We haven't sought to know you as we ought. And so we pray, forgive us and fill us with a deeper desire to know you, to love you, and to obey you. Through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. I'm going to sing in response to God's word preached this evening from the 119th Psalm. I'm sure we all recognize that as